know about y'all, but I enjoyed that, didn't you? Appreciate John and the work that he does in our music ministry. He does such a good job, and I appreciate the selection of songs today. You know, I tried to think about the service today and how to approach it. And I decided in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, it tells us about the story of redemption. And I thought about Jesus as he went to the cross of Calvary, as they scourged him before that walk up Calvary's hill. Jesus Christ knew what it was to care about those around him, you and I, that are here today. In fact, he cared about the whole world. In fact, he was a soldier of the cross, and he was willing to die in our stead. You know, we hear about soldiers that are willing to die in order to protect their comrades, and we just say, wow, what a love. But then when you stop and you think about Jesus being willing to die for the whole world, we were unlovely and unfit to be loved, and yet he loved us anyway. And so I think about the fact of the story of redemption, and it kind of put a different light, you know, made me just a little more thankful, a little more appreciative. This is just a little difficult. Dennis and I talked on the telephone this week, and we both shed a few tears. He'd lost his father, and I lost the wife. And I told him it's all right to shed a few tears. I think it's not being manly or not, you know, I think it's being caring. And this just reminds us that, man, we've got a lot of friends, a lot of loved ones over on the other side. And he's coming back for us one day. In Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, it says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, and while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." Jesus had repeatedly told his followers about the resurrection, and yet when it happened, they were reluctant and hesitant to believe it. He first appeared to the women, and to their credit, they were more easily convinced than the men. So for 40 days, the Lord came and went, overcoming the unbelief and the hesitation of the disciples by many infallible proofs, it says in verse 3. Now at the end of the 40 days, because of all of these unerring and certain and infallible proofs. They were absolutely convinced of the reality of his resurrection. During the 40-day period following the resurrection, the risen Lord spoke to them, it says in verse 3, about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I think he probably reviewed his great Sermon on the Mount, stressing the fact that we are to seek you first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. The crucifixion and the resurrection are certainly the bigger part of the story of redemption. Yet as important as they are, the story is not completed. Millions of people still need to hear the good news of the gospel, because without hearing, they cannot be born again, and they cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. I think it's important that we talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection, but I think it's also important that we get on with the task at hand. We've been mandated and commissioned. We have a task to do. The crucifixion and the resurrection was not the end of our Lord's agenda, and it ought not to be ours as well. So I want to focus on three things found in verses 8 through 11 this morning as we consider the story of redemption. Note first of all the program. In verse 8, the last words that Jesus spoke before he ascended into heaven back to the Father, he said, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, in this verse, we see a cooperative effort between we that are Christians and the Holy Spirit of God. Christians are to tell the story to the untold millions that are still untold. They are not called to be lawyers, not called to argue the case before the minds of men. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. We are called simply to be witnesses. Now, a witness simply tells what he has seen and heard. He tells what has happened. It is the Holy Spirit who does the pleading and calls for the verdict. Now, brethren, if you can't do anything else, you can tell about how God saved you, how that you were lost and in sin, and how that you were on the road to a devil's hell, but God, in his mercy, reached all the way down to where you were, picked you up, and washed you white as snow, and made you a new creature in Jesus Christ. Tell folks what he's done for you. Well, the Lord's master plan is given here in verse 8 for world evangelism. He starts out in Jerusalem, that is their own community. They were to begin with their neighbors, their family, their friends, those folks that were immediately around them, and that's where all witnesses really properly begin. Next, they were to reach out to Judea, that is their own country. They were to be concerned with the people, if you will, who spoke the same language, individuals that had the same customs, the same environment, and they were under the same government. Now, this was to be their first endeavor in reaching out after they left their own immediate neighborhood. Brother Larry's getting to be my good water boy, isn't he? And then after that, they would go to Samaria. Now, Samaria was not the most ideal place for the Jew, but this was beyond the confines of their own country, and they were to start out then evangelizing after we get our neighborhood and our country, then those countries that are close to us in proximity, that is for us, Canada and Mexico, those that which we are most familiar. And then it says we're to evangelize the uttermost part of the earth, that is the regions beyond. Go and teach or make disciples of all nations. So from pole to pole, from sea to shining sea, regardless of skin color, red, yellow, black, or white, they're all precious in his sight. Now, verse 8, I think, is an index to the very book of Acts. The Holy Spirit followed this master plan throughout the book. And it is when the church in any generation follows this master plan that the Holy Spirit then empowers it for witnessing. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every church took seriously the Great Commission command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Because, brethren, it is not a suggestion to be considered. It is a command that needs to be obeyed. May we never become slack in taking it to be most serious. Notice the risen Lord. He said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." Now, we're not sent out to spread the American culture, as good as it might be. We're not sent out to found new colonies or to convert people to some ideology or some theological proposition. We're simply to introduce folks to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be witnesses, if you will, unto him. That's why we exist. Brethren, that's our program. That's what we're mandated to do as a church. We're not to come and just sit on the pews, but God wants us to come in, be fueled up, and then go out and serve him during the week. Secondly, let's consider the parting. Verse 9 says, "And when he had spoken these things, and while they beheld, he was taken up from their midst, and a cloud received him out of their sight." I don't know about you, but that would be an unforgettable moment. To be able to stand there and look up and see Jesus ascending back to heaven and back to the Father. Now, his resurrection was a monumental moment in history. Whereas he arose in secret, nobody saw. He ascended openly and visibly before the eyes of his disciples. Now, his resurrection was a triumph of the highest order, signaling, if you will, the conquest of the grave forever. Aren't you glad this morning that because he lived, we can live also? Aren't you glad this morning that because he's in heaven on the right hand of the throne of God making intercession for us, aren't you glad that you know that he's representing you before the Father and one day he's coming back for you? Now, his ascension, on the other hand, was a crowning wonder. What that a man in a human body should defy the laws of gravity and slowly but surely ascend upward into heaven through the skies. In fact, the Holy Spirit considers the ascension of Christ so important that he mentions it in the book of Acts and in the Gospels no less than 20 times. Now, the ascension is about Jesus going home. You know, there's something about going home that kind of excites everybody. And you know, when you get close to the time that you're leaving and going home, what a special time. I don't know about you. I believe Jesus knew that he had done what he had set out to do. He came with a purpose in mind. Even though he was born of a virgin and robed in human flesh, he was man, but he was also God. And he had a purpose that was laid out for him before the foundations of the world was laid. Jesus knew why he came. When he fulfilled that responsibility, when he did what he came to do, that is to make it possible that every man, woman, boy, and girl could make heaven their home and shun that place called hell, then he was ready to go back home to the Father. Well, his ascension was a wonderful sight. In fact, the Holy Spirit, as he reveals it to us, helps us to understand how important that it really is. But now he's going back home to the Father, but he's different. Now he has a human body. Now he has a battle-scarred, resurrected, and glorified human body. Jesus Christ knew what it was to go through the fray. He knew what it was to take the bullet meant for somebody else. He knew what it was to fall on that hand grenade for somebody else. He knew what it was when he went to the cross of Calvary and they stretched out his arms and his feet and they crucified him upon the cross. He could have called 10,000 angels to set him free. But because he loved you and me this morning, he went through the agonies of death and he became sinner for all of us as he took our sins in his own body on the tree. And he died that we might have everlasting life. So his was a battle-scarred, resurrected, and glorified human body. But I can see him as he arrives in heaven. And he went up to the throne of the Father, there to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Think about it. A man in a human body is now seated on God's throne. Because as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, as co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, he has every right to be there. The spiritual significance of the ascension should not be overlooked. It means that we now have an advocate with the Father in Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a mediator in heaven, a great high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, one that is able to minister on our behalf. Wow. The old hymn puts it this way, lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. If the story of redemption ended right there, it would be a tremendous story. The Son of God, who is Spirit, came to the world in the flesh. He lived a sinless life among us, and he gave his life in death on the cross. But on the third day, he arose from the grave, and he appeared to many in person over a 40-day period. He gave the Great Commission command to his followers, saying, "Take my message of redemption to all the nations of the world, and whosoever that believes it will be saved." He said, you will need a special power for this task. You can't do it by yourself. So wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power, and then you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then from the Mount of Olives, he ascended back to heaven to represent the Christians before the Father and before the throne of grace. What an amazing story. But brethren, there's more. Consider the prospect. Verses 10 through 11, it says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, two angels, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. I can just see the disciples as they was looking up into the sky as Jesus Christ was ascending back to the Father. I don't think they missed a single move or motion. They were so straining their eyes to see him as long as they could. I can only imagine how they felt. It was the end of an era. That which had begun in a cradle in Bethlehem's manger had now ended in a cloud. God in Christ had come to the earth. Now he had gone back to heaven. Never before and never again in all of history will its like ever be seen again. So I can see these awestruck disciples as they stood there on the brow of Mount Olivet, looking steadfastly to the sky, and they were so occupied with the ascension of Jesus that they didn't notice that two men in white apparel came and stood by them. You see, the Bible tells us that angels had announced his birth. Angels had watched his temptation. Angels had strengthened him in Gethsemane. Angels had heralded his resurrection. And now angels come to escort him through the skies back to heaven. These two angels tarried for just a few moments to give one last message to these earthly friends of Jesus. Quietly, they too, I think, gazed upward. For one brief moment, the visitors from heaven had earth's view of it all. But then the cloud cover closed in, and the Lord was gone. I can see them as they strained to see another glimpse of the risen Lord. But they couldn't see him any longer. He was gone. Well, the angel said, "You men of Galilee, why? Why are you standing here? You see, you've been given a commission. You've been told by the Lord what to do. Why are you standing here? You've got a mandate." The angels continued, "This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." I think as the awestruck disciples took in those words, the heavenly visitors disappeared, but the message remained. The first coming, it was over. Now they were looking for the second coming of Jesus. That's where we are today. You see, we're looking for the second coming of Jesus. The first coming had fulfilled scores of Old Testament prophecies to the very letter. Every jot, every tittle was fulfilled. Yet other prophecies remained. Those two would be fulfilled in the same pragmatic way. This same Jesus. I like that. The one that you've seen go, guys, he's coming back again. He's alive and well. You see, the first time he came to redeem, the second time he'll come to reign. The first time he came to die and be resurrected, the next time he will come to bring resurrection to the bodies of millions. The first time he was born as King of the Jews, you know, back to those bodies being resurrected, they'll be incorruptible bodies. They won't know any sickness. They won't know any cancer. They won't know any shortness of breath and problems breathing. You see, the Lord Jesus tells us that when he comes back, he's going to give us new bodies. But the first time he was born as King of the Jews, the next time he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first time he came in poverty, the second time he will come in omnipotent power. The first time he was given a crown of thorns, the second time he'll be wearing a crown of glory. Aren't you glad that the story has not yet ended? I don't know when he's coming, but I believe he's coming soon. Let me share a story that I think is apropos for this time, and some of you have heard it, but I think it bears repeating. Dr. Thomas Lambie, a veteran missionary to Africa and the Holy Lands, was doing deputation work for the Sudan Interior Mission in Glasgow, Scotland, and the work had not been very productive. It was not easy. One evening, coming home tired, discouraged, and the host met him at the door and said, "I want to tell you a story before you go to bed." Though Dr. Lambie was exhausted, he paused to listen. It was a story that he said, "I never forgot," and to be found that it greatly encouraged him and those to whom he would later share it. He said, "There once lived a great nobleman whose wife was dead, and his only child was a beautiful young girl of marriageable age. The father invited all the young noblemen in the country to come for a whole week of entertainment and food at his castle. During the week, when the young men were in close proximity with her, surely a suitable mate could be made with someone of equal rank. Great preparations were made, the food, the festivities, everything was in preparation. Early on the morning of the day of the arrival, a loud knocking was heard at the postern gate of the castle. And so apparently a deformed man that was on crutches appeared. A few crusts of bread were unceremoniously thrust at him, and the gate slammed shut in his face. He refused the crumbs, but he continued to knock. "Give him a few farthings," someone said. "Get rid of him." But these he refused and continued to knock. "Go away, you varlet, or we'll unleash the dogs on you." But he continued to knock and to beat upon the oaken panel with his crutches. "What is it that you want?" To which he responded, "Is this not the day appointed for the guests to come and seek for the nobleman's daughter? It is for this that I have come, to beg for her hand." And he edged into the cobble courtyard. "What, you?" And there was laughter, and they mocked him and called him a poor fool. The daughter was being adorned for the guest, and she inquired of her maid what all the noise in the courtyard was about. Between giggles, the maid said, "It's a poor beggar who wants to marry you." She said, "I'll go and see him." Down the winding stairs she went, through the deserted kitchen where meats were baking, out into the cobbled courtyard, and the crowd opened up to let her pass. "What is it you want?" she asked the beggar. He fastened his eyes upon her with a very earnest look. "I have seen you while I myself was unnoticed, and I love you, and have come to ask you if you'll marry me." Well, there was laughter and moaning from the crowd, and she paused and gave him look for look. And she said this, "Yes, I will marry you." And there was shrieks of concern from the crowd. "When?" said he. She said, "In a year and a day." "Very well, I will return." And he hobbled off. "Oh, you're a clever girl. You knew just how to get rid of this poor fool." "Of course you didn't," she said. "Well," she said, "I meant what I said." "Of course you didn't," they said, thinking she was only kidding. The guests arrived in due course, but she gave them no encouragement. The nobleman scolded her and finally was actually cruel to his daughter. The servants, taking their cue from him, were the same way. Gloom descended on the castle even before the departure of all the guests. Then ensued an unhappy year for the girl, for although she did her best to please her father, and she was a good daughter, he was not to be appeased. "You would marry a beggar," he said. "Oh, he'll never come back, that's for sure." She would smile gently, but even this would only infuriate him. A year passed, and only one day remained if the beggar were to show up. The morning passed unceremoniously. Then high noon. Then something quite different took place. Distant peals of music and a rumbling of the drums was heard. The sun flashed on the spears and the polished armor. A courier spurred to the gate with the astonishing news that the king's son, the royal prince, was arriving at once. There was not time for preparation. The nobleman, accompanied by his daughter, had barely time to reach the castle gate, where he saw, riding between two rows of knights and squires that reached to the far horizon, the king's son. He was mounted on a magnificent white charger. He was clad in golden armor, while his face shone as the sun. Swinging gracefully from his steed, he stood in front of the nobleman, to whom he gave no recognition. He took the girl by the hand and in the most endearing fashion said, "My love, I've come back for you even as I promised." Her eyes filled with tears as she murmured, "Oh, I knew you'd come." So he took her, his bride, to his royal kingdom far away. But before she left, there was just time for one of the maids to ask this question: "How did you know that the beggar was the king's son in disguise?" "Ah," she said, "I looked into his eyes and something I saw there. And I listened to his voice, and there was something that I heard there that made me to know it was the king's son." It is like that. The Lord came in humility as the poorest of men. He came as a servant. But he came for his bride. His bride is being made ready. She may be scorned now. She may be lied of now. She may be misunderstood now and rejected of men. But you, the church, you're the bride that he's coming back for. Isn't it wonderful? You're the bride that he's coming back for. And those that made light, those that picked at him and made fun and rejected him, or left behind. What a tragedy. But you see, the choice is left up to each individual. If you're here this morning without the Lord, you need to come. If you're here this morning and you need to draw closer to the Lord, you need to come, because he's coming. He's coming back. And I want every one of you to be ready. And I hope and pray that you are, but if you're not, you need to come this morning, and we'll pray with you. And you can leave here knowing everything is right between me and God. And if he comes today, and he well could, I'm ready. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we just want to say thank you today that we can come into your house, into your presence, and feel your presence. Lord, it amazes me how much you love us. You loved us so much that you sent your son to die just for us. Lord, I pray that every soul will do an introspection of their own life this morning. And Lord, that we'll understand how much value the Lord has put upon us to send his son to die. But Lord, we're so thankful that you're coming back from heaven just for us, the bride, the church. And Lord, we thank you for that blessed hope that, Lord, is such a comfort to us today. I pray that you'll help that one that needs to come, that they will come this morning for salvation, for rededication, or to become a part of our church family to help us serve you here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with us if you will.